food, and I dare say to a point our obsession with food, Jesus' teaching here on fasting sounds a somewhat discordant note. Bible-believing Christians aren't very clear on the issue of fasting. Other religions have their fasts, other churches have their fasts, but we ask, should we? Should we or shouldn't we fast? Well, what I'd like to do for the first part of our time together is think about why we shouldn't fast. That sounds encouraging, doesn't it? See, I think Bible-believing Christians have given a low profile to fasting for very understandable reasons. And what are those reasons? Well, I think the first and the most obvious is that there is no actual command in the New Testament to fast. There is no command. You will search in vain for the Lord Jesus Christ or the Apostle Paul or James or any scripture saying, you must fast. There's no command. There are commands everywhere to pray. There are commands to give generously. All sorts of other commands involved in following the Lord Jesus Christ, but no commands to fast. And we Bible-believing Christians say, look, we've got enough to get on with doing the things that we are explicitly told to do without having to fret about the things we're not explicitly told to do. And then we look at the Bible as a whole. We do see when we look at the Bible as a whole that there was fasting was commanded in the Old Testament. And we think carefully about when it was commanded. There was one compulsory fast in the Old Testament. One absolute must do, and only one must do fast. And that was the fast of the Day of Atonement, which we've been reading about in Leviticus 16, the most important day in the life of the year of the people of God. The day when their sin was dealt with. The day when the high priest himself, having been cleansed, went into the most holy of holies with the sacrifice to cleanse the holy of holies, to cleanse the place where God dwelt amongst his people because it's been defiled by the sin of the people. The day when the sins of Israel were laid upon the scapegoat. The great high holy day in Israel's life. The day when sin was dealt with. And they fasted on that day, and they had to fast on that day. It was a compulsory fast. Why was there fasting on that day? Well, we see in the rest of the Old Testament that fasting often had to do with confession of sin, with sense of sin. And as they fasted, expressing in humility their need of forgiveness, the sacrifice was made. In Nehemiah chapter 9, when the people have come back and they're real up from exile, they come back to Jerusalem and they start to rebuild the walls and they get themselves spiritually straight, they realize the reason they've been thrown out of the land is because of their sin. And so they have a fast and they confess. It's an extension of what happened on the Day of Atonement. It's a sense, the fast of confession. The fast of acknowledgement of sin. So that great fast on the Day of Atonement was saying, we need your forgiveness. We are in a desperate state. The situation is serious. We know you're holy God. We are unholy. But you'll notice the whole process is to be repeated, isn't it? Year on year. Every year it's to be repeated. Why? Because they kept sinning. Sin really hadn't been dealt with. They sinned again, and back round they went. They went round the cycle. So the Old Testament fast, you see, was tied up with the Day of Atonement, with the confession that needed to go year on, year in, year out, as the sacrifice was offered. So when we come to the New Testament, what do we find? Well, we find the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christ who died on the cross and rose again, and atonement is no longer needed. The sacrifices are no longer needed. Why? Because he made on the cross one perfect and sufficient sacrifice for our sin. The Day of Atonement is no longer needed because sin has been dealt with. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Very familiar words, but I hope these words are welcome to you as they are to me as we think about these wonderful things. Hebrews 10, page 1208. Verses 11 to 14. It speaks about the daily duties of the priest, but really they're just a working out of this great one annual day. Day after day, the priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that's Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. See, Jesus Christ's sacrifice dealt with sin. Once and for all. So can you see what we've got? In the Old Testament, we've got this cycle of fasting and sacrifice, but in the New Testament, sin has been dealt with. Once and for all. Fasting was part of the package over here, of the repentance needed sin, repentance needed forgiveness of sin kind of package. But sin has been dealt with by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So as New Testament people, those who trust in the death and resurrection, we are people who are rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins. We are a people who rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for us. We don't need to go back round this cycle, what the Old Testament people needed to do. And if you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're actually having a sermon here on fasting. I want to say to you, the main command of the Bible is not to you to fast. The command to you is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the great Bible's command is, to believe in him and so through him receive the forgiveness of sins. And if you're a believer, of course, you want to rejoice in Jesus Christ. The fast of the Old Testament, you see, is no longer needed. That great fast of the Old Testament is no longer needed for those who trust in Christ. And I just want to think about this theologically for a moment. I think it'll help you to reflect upon the religion that I was raised with as a boy and a young man, that is the Roman Catholic scheme of things. You see, in the Mass, in the Lord's Supper, in the bread and the wine, the theology is that there's a reenactment of the sacrifice. That somehow Calvary, the death and resurrection, is being brought into the present in some way. The priest offers the sacrifice in some way. So if you knew your Old Testament, well, what would you expect to go with that? A fast. And that's exactly what I was raised to do. For the hour before you go to communion, a fast. It used to be when I was a lot smaller. It used to be an overnight fast. You'd expect the fasting, priest, sacrifice, business as part of a package. You see? But in that sense, there's no need for us to fast. Jesus Christ has dealt with our sin once and for all. So the fast is over. The Old Testament fasting is over in that sense. And we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Fasting is not tied up with our salvation. Jesus Christ has done it. That's the first reason why you needn't fast. Jesus Christ has actually paid for your sins. The second reason I want to suggest to you why we don't do it very much is that fasting has been so badly abused. Fasting always seems to cause trouble. It all seems that when people get into it, it seems to be used in an inappropriate way. Fasting has had bad press. God himself got fed up with it and with his people. Turn with me to Isaiah 58. It's on page 744. Isaiah 58, verses 3 to 5. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? You see, they're very proud of their fasting. We have humbled yourselves and you have not noticed. God, we've been fasting really seriously. And what does he say? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. In other words, yes, you're fasting, but what you haven't sorted out is the justice of the community, treating people properly, and you're fighting and you're quarrelling. Fasting, yes, doing the superficial things of religion, yes, but dealing with the real problems of your community, no. Fasting, you see, is not a substitute for godly living. One of the other problems with fasting, it so easily becomes a duty and gives rise to kind of pharisaical behaviour, duty-driven religion. One of the early manuals of Christian corporate worship condemns in the harshest of terms the Jews for fasting on Mondays and Thursdays, and then commands the Christians to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. Within the medieval scheme of things, fasting became a thing to earn merit. If you do it somehow, it gets you in with God. Fasting has become associated with what I can only call a wrong mysticism, a spirituality that just looks to have an intense experience of God. We're all for having experience of God and knowing God through his word and knowing God through Jesus Christ. But mystics, of course, want to get into some higher and deeper experience. A good way of having experiences is not to eat for several days. Most of us have an experience of some description at that point. It's seen by some as the thing that will bring about revival. Get fasting right back on the thing and all out, it will have revival. It's a naive theology of revival. It's to overplay the place of fasting. Fasting gets tied up with discipline. If we fast, we'll really get our flesh under control. Do you think the Apostle Paul might just have mentioned that if it was to be the case? Do you not think it'd be more central in the New Testament if it was the way to deal with our sin? It's not. See, fasting has been so misused as a spiritual discipline. It's been so overplayed in so many ways. It's been tied up with a wrong understanding of the gospel that it's no surprise that sensible Bible-believing Christians have not bothered. And I must say, I'm partly tempted to stop there and send you home for your lunch rejoicing. But we mustn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. That cannot be the end of the story. And I'd like to suggest to you there are a number of reasons why we need to give this whole topic of fasting careful consideration. Come with me back to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, we cannot, I do not think, ignore the issue of fasting. Look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16. When you fast. It's not if. Jesus Christ simply assumes that his disciples will fast. Come with me, move forward there to Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 to 15. You might be thinking at this point, well, that's just for the disciples then. Matthew 9, verse 14 onwards. Then John's disciples came and asked Jesus, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. See, they're not to fast while he's there, but there will be a time when he's taken away. Now, you could argue, well, that's just around Good Friday, around his death. But I think it's looking forward to the time when he himself is physically back in heaven, and they will fast. And that is certainly, isn't it, how the post-Pentecost church thought about it, because they fasted. Acts chapter 13. You needn't turn to it. I'll read it to you. Acts 13, 2 and 3. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed. You see, the early church fasted. We have this record of them fasting. Come back with me to Matthew 6. And you see, verse 18 is very important. 6:18. See, it tells us how to fast, so that it won't be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, and here referring to fasting, will reward you. In other words, Jesus Christ is saying there is blessing tied up with fasting. Like prayer and giving to the poor, done secretly and done in relationship with the Father, it is something which brings blessing. So we cannot simply ignore it, tempting though that may be. We have to then ask the question, what is involved with fasting? What is it all about? Well, the most important thing I think to see in fasting as we look at the Sermon on the Mount is to see where it lies in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at where it lies. Look at the geography of this chapter. You see, the chapter really has two topics, not three. The first topic is introduced is the topic of giving in verses 2-4. And then we have the topic of prayer in verses 5-15. And then we return to treasures and giving and our attitude to possessions in verse 19. And this whole teaching on fasting is right by the teaching on prayer. See, fasting is tied up with prayer. And that, of course, is the relationship in Acts 13. It's fasting and praying. Fasting and praying. Fasting and praying. Praying and fasting. Fasting is an aspect of prayer. You see, it's not as if fasting is a discipline of itself. We don't say, well, Heavenly Father, I'm going to have a fast today. Here I am fasting. It's tied up with praying. It's part of direct petitioning to God. It's to be combined with prayer. And it's often done, we see in something like Ezra chapter 8, we'll talk about that in a while, it's often done in crisis, out of a sense of profound need. Fasting adds intensity. It shows our Father that we are serious, that we are in desperate need. We're saying to the Father, this is really important when we pray and fast. John Calvin, the great 16th century reformer, says this of fasting. Fasting adds earnestness to our prayers, which is appropriate at crucially important times. He goes on to say, when some needs make it urgent for us to pray more fervently than usual, then it is a useful incitement. It's about intensity. It's about crisis. It's about real needs for God to act and to intervene. And those of us who have fasted and prayed will know this dynamic. It's something to do with the way that the body and the mind function together. Because what happens when you fast? You become hungry. And your body says, eat. You need food. You need food. You need food. And you say to your Heavenly Father, more than food, I need you to act. More than food, I long for you to do this. 30 seconds later, your body goes, I need food. I need food. I need food. You turn to your Father and say, Father, more than that, I need you. I need your blessing. I need your help. I need your protection. And the fasting intensifies and strengthens our praying. But the function, the focus must be on the praying. How then should we fast if we're going to? Well, there's no command. There's no, we must do it here then or at any particular time. It can be useful to set aside a time, maybe every month, every year, maybe even every week for prolonged and intense times of prayer. I just simply hold this before you as a way that enables and strengthens your praying. Something which pleases the Father. Something which drives us to the Father, which looks to blessing from the Father. We must, of course, watch the danger here, which is really the heart of these verses, the danger of doing it in order to be praised by others. Here, in these verses, Jesus tells the disciples to make sure that it is done privately, not in order for show. And it always worries me in Christian biographies how much people know about each other's fasting. How comes all these secrets get out? It's very worrying. But so often it does. But it seems to me if it's going to be done privately, as Jesus said, it must be done privately. Not in any way. Just tucking ourselves away, getting rid of others and doing business with God. And saying, I want your blessing. I am serious about this. And what sort of things? Well, there may be a crisis in your life. There may be an issue in your life which demands urgent and sincere prayer. There may be a family member in real spiritual peril. There may be an evangelistic opportunity. There may be a huge guidance issue. You've got big choices before you in life. And you think, I need your wisdom here, Father. Please grant it to me. You're serious and intense before him. I humble myself before you to seek your help. How many meals? It seems to me that the norm pattern in the Bible is for a day's fasting. I'll leave with you on the practicalities of it. You may want to do it as a couple and keep it privately as you pray together. But also, of course, as with praying in the rest of the New Testament, there can be corporate fasting. Just because Jesus said keep it private, he didn't therefore expect the whole church not to do these things. Of course, he said keep prayer private, but the early church prayed corporately. And I think we also see that the early church fasted corporately. We've seen that in Acts 13. And do turn with me to Acts 13. Just look at those verses again for a few moments. See, there they are, the church in Antioch. They're worshipping the Lord, they're fasting. It's a time of intense prayer in the life of the church. And what's going on? Well, Paul and Barnabas are being set aside for the work, the missionary work. Then come over to 14:23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. With prayer and fasting they were committed to the Lord. You see, when a church faced a huge decision, when there was an appointment with regards to leadership, when there was a decision to do with missionary activity, the church prayed and fasted. They came as one before the Lord and said, this is such a big decision. We need your wisdom. We need your guidance. We'd long to commit this to you and to have your blessing and your protection in this decision. It is a thing to be done corporately. In Ezra chapter 8, we won't turn to it, there the people are about to head back from exile to the promised land. It's going to be a dangerous journey with all the women and all the children and of course people who aren't trained, and they're going to go through bandit country and all the other dangers. What did they do as they faced the danger as God's people? They prayed and fasted. A time of crisis, a time of decision, a time of dependence. Notice as well in Acts 13 and 14, it was to do with the appointment of leaders. Such a significant thing within the life of the church. And I think as we put Matthew 6 together with Acts, well, though there's not a great command for the church to fast, is it not right for us as a church at times of crisis, at times of vulnerability, at times of great decision, to come together and to fast and to pray? We've only done it once, to my knowledge, in the 6 or so years that I've been here. And I think we saw remarkable And we saw remarkable answers to prayer at that time. Those of you may remember what was going on. We were, I think it was about 3 years ago, we were thinking as a church about purchasing the Crusader buildings, two buildings down there at the bottom of Spicer Street. It seemed like a good thing to think about. It would have given us more Sunday school rooms. It would have given us offices. There were maybe other things we could have done. It seemed like a good idea. But as an eldership, we called to get together the church for a day of prayer and fasting. And the outcome of that day was, as an eldership, and then I think as a church, we became clear in our own minds that it was the wrong thing to do. It was remarkable. As we prayed, as we fasted, we became clearer. And it's, I think, very significant. We thought we could raise possibly $1 million to do it, but actually the thing went, I think, for 1.5 in the end. We'd never been able to get it anyways. But we were saved all the hassle through our prayer and our fasting. It was a great time of blessing together as a church. And I suggest to you, as we face decisions in the future, that it would be a good thing to do again, to get together as a church and fast and pray as we humble ourselves before the Lord and as we face major decisions. My hope and prayer, though, this morning is that we would take this thing, which I do think in the end has been neglected, this thing of fasting, bring it together with prayer, that we may corporately and individually be serious and intense and humble before the Lord, humble before our Father, as we seek His blessing, long for His glory, and see the church built up and the gospel go out. So let's quietly in our hearts just take a few moments and commit ourselves to prayer and to commit ourselves to praying as God would want us to do. Father God, we are so grateful for the access that we have to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are our Father who has given his life, who protects us, who provides. And Lord, we thank you for this great and incredible privilege of having you as a Father and being able to turn to you in prayer. And Lord, we want to pray in the way that you have taught us to pray. We want to pray for the great priorities which we were thinking about in the prayer that your Son gave us to pray to you. But Lord, we thank you also for this, the way that you taught us about fasting, that we might be more intense in our prayer, that in the middle of crisis we may come to you with a sense of urgency and longing. And Lord, we pray that as individuals and as a church, that you would help us to pray, that we might know your blessing, know your help in all that we do, within our lives, within the ministry, within the life of this church. So renew and refresh us in our praying to you, our Heavenly Father. Refresh us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. 732. May I like to be turning to that. 732. Lord, be my vision supreme in my heart. Bid every rival give way and depart. You, my best thought, in the day or the night, waking or sleeping, your presence, my light. It puts God at the centre of our vision, longing for his glory, longing for his blessing as we commit ourselves to him. 732. Lord, be my vision.
Lord, be my vision, to bring me thy love, clear every cloud.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.